Good morning. Last week's study in Mark's Gospel taught us something very important. Jesus loves people. But I think even more importantly, he loves individuals. I think it's easy to say, well, I love people, sort of generically. But to love individuals is to consider what's best for that unique individual. Now, when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, he dealt with them in a way that was necessary to reach them with the gospel. When dealing with the Sadducees, as we saw last week, he was careful to approach them in a way that would reach them with the truth. This morning, Jesus continues to have conversations with the Pharisees and others in Mark's Gospel in chapter 12 and in verse 28. Now in Mark 12, 28, we learn that there was a certain Pharisee that was privy to all of the conversations that were taking place. Now these conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were confrontational. That is, the Pharisees showed up with the intention to trap him in his words. And the Sadducees showed up with a problem or a hypothetical question designed to mock him and make him look foolish. Now, they did not succeed, but what Jesus succeeded in doing was answering them in a truthful yet loving way, such that those who were seeking the truth responded appropriately. Let's look and then we'll pray. We read in verse 28 that one of the teachers of the law, now that's a scribe, not necessarily a Pharisee, but most of the teachers of the law allied themselves with the Pharisees. The teachers of the law were the scribes. They were responsible for interpreting the scriptures. They were your theological experts. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Before we pray, I want to bring your attention to the fact that this man is asking Jesus a sincere question. Now, maybe his motives are flawed at the moment, but as this conversation continues, we'll see that he truly was seeking the kingdom of God, and Jesus was able to present the truth of the gospel in a way that reached his heart. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, as it was last week, that we would be able to share the truth in love, that we would be committed to sharing the truth that affects our lives, has changed our lives and is changing our lives, the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel of grace. We now ask, as we study these words, your word and the gospel of Mark, that we would be empowered and changed to be able to present this truth in the most convincing way, but certainly in the most loving way that we can. And when we have to rebuke, Lord, help us to be able to rebuke in love. When we need to reprove or to correct, help us to do so in love as well. But Lord, may we never get so blinded by the fact that we're right and the world is wrong that we forget that the world needs to be reached with this truth. And so now may we learn from this example in Scripture, and may we apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the teachers of the law has asked a very good question. And we need to analyze the question before we look at the answer that Jesus gave. Now, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now one of the scribes. Now, the interesting thing about the scribes is that they were not so much a political party as they were an academic commitment. These individuals were committed to understanding the scripture so that when someone had a question, they could answer it. They were sort of the Old Testament answer men. They were the ones who knew the answer to the question that was in your heart. The interesting thing is that this man comes and asks a question, one that had probably been asked of him many times before. One of these teachers approached Jesus while he's debating with the Pharisees, having just finished debating with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he approaches him and he observed that Jesus had done something very difficult to do. He had silenced the Sadducees by giving them a good answer to their question, which again we spoke on last week. He then asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which of these commandments is the most important? Isn't it interesting? We like to rank things. Who's the best wide receiver? Who's the best pitcher, hitter for the men? Who's the best cook? Who's the best person at this or that? We like to rank people. We like to know things. Who's the best? What's the best? What's the best restaurant? I was just having a conversation with someone about a Cuban restaurant. They were asking me, what's the best one? You know, everyone wants to have the best. Listen, everyone wants to know the number one commandment from God. Everyone does. Now, not everyone likes it when they hear it. And the people who know what it is don't always submit themselves to it. But I think everyone who's sincere about their faith wants to know the one thing that they need to do more than anything else to please God. Now, he asks this question. And remember that he is an expert in the law. He had been sent, clearly been sent, to test Jesus' knowledge of the law. And so, as opposed to the prior questions which were designed to trap him, here this is more of a debate, a true debate, a battle of the intellect. Does Jesus really know the word of God? He asked Jesus to identify the greatest commandment in order to analyze his answer and perhaps pick it apart, which was their custom. Now, in order to understand how Jesus answered this question, you need to know that the Pharisees divided the law into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. So there were 613 possible answers to this question, 613 commandments within Scripture to choose from. Now, the Pharisees were constantly debating the answer to this question with no success. No one had ever really been able to say definitively, this is the greatest commandment, and have everyone else agree. It hadn't happened yet. Not surprising. Well, what does Jesus do? It is so important that we see what he did and how he responded to understand why his answer was received. Remember that Jesus loves people, but that he loves individuals, and he loves them individually. When he responds in verse 29, the most important one. I imagine everyone ever asked this question answered in the same way. Without opening, well, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Then he went on and said, the second is this. Now, he didn't ask for a second, but he did provide one. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I'm sure you're familiar with this. But you may not know, perhaps you do, that Jesus is teaching them the first and greatest of the commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Well, no big deal. He's going to the Old Covenant, and he's teaching them from the law. No, it is a big deal, and here's why. These verses are included in the Shema. Now, you need to understand, we need to understand, the Shema had been recited by Jews for centuries. It's still recited today. It is the most quoted portion of Scripture that the Jews have. That is, originally, it was just verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But over time, they added to it from the Scripture. It later included all of the verses from verse 4 through 9 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then they expanded it to include 11, 13 through 21. And then they expanded it further to include Numbers 15, 37 through 41. So over time, it had grown, but it always started the same way. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, he is one. And then he goes on to explain loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which, by the way, is the question that I always ask before I baptize someone, or at least I try to. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason I do that is because that is the greatest commandment. And let's face it, when we're in the water and we're thinking about making that commitment, the greatest commandment to love God is followed by loving your neighbor as yourself, but it starts with loving God. If you can't love God, then why are you out there in the water? And to love God is to obey God, and to please God and to follow His word with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, this Shema encapsulates the monotheistic essence of God. What do I mean by that? Well, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," in the Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that word "one" is emphasized in that phrase. It may sound like an assisting word, but it's actually one of the most important words in that phrase. In the Hebrew, it's echad, and it means unity, but it's a composite unity. That is, if I were to say there are one bunch of grapes, I would say echad. If I were to say that there's one chair, I would say yachid. There are two different words. One is one, truly one. The other is one in a composite unity. That is, a form where there could be more than one part of the one. Are you with me? So a bunch of bananas, a bunch of grapes, a set of things would be called one set. And that's the word that's used, interestingly enough. Now that's important because the word for Lord, as you probably know, is Jehovah, or sometimes pronounced Yahweh, which is the personal name for God. But here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," the word for God is Elohim, which is a plural word. El is the singular for God. Elah is the when you're speaking of both. But when you're speaking of at least three or more, it's Elohim. Now, why am I going into the Hebrew today? Because I want you to understand what they were saying. They were truly saying Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. But because the word one means composite unity, it brings out the essence of the Trinity. The phrase itself testifies to the truth of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word for one implies three in one. Now, I know I've gone a long way to make this point, but that's important. Because if the word yachid were used, we couldn't talk about a Trinity with any conclusive evidence in the Hebrew Scriptures. But we do. It is the centerpiece in the Jewish faith. This Shema is the centerpiece of the morning and evening prayer services within Judaism as well. That is, every morning and every evening at the prayer services, they recite the Shema. It is traditional for Jews to say the Shema as their very last words on their deathbed. And parents, Hebrew parents, teach their children to say it before they go to sleep at night. So you can imagine Jesus going to the Shema, which encapsulates the monotheistic essence of God, but also explains in some regard the truth of the Trinity, the thing that was recited day and night, the thing that children knew very well before they went to sleep. For Jesus to go to this portion of Scripture had such a great impact on them. Who could argue with Jesus' logic, with his answer? He identified the greatest commandment from their most quoted portion of Scripture. And it's a brilliant answer, but it's the right answer as well. And so, he also taught them the second commandment. Now, this expert in the law did not ask for this, but Jesus felt that it was important to round this out. Because he realized that this commandment only taught the truth of loving God. It didn't go the next step and talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. And that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two great commands, as Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded for us, because every law and commandment and prohibition can be categorized into one of two categories: loving God or loving your neighbor as yourself. And so rather than just leave that out there, he wanted to follow up and complete the thought. And so he taught them the second greatest commandment from the Scriptures in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Now, if you are familiar with chapter 19, which probably you are not, most people, when they hear there's a Bible study in the book of Leviticus, don't show up. I have taught the book. It's actually a very interesting study. It's online if you're interested. And you'll see that Leviticus can actually be interesting and fun to study. But most people, Leviticus, what does that mean? That's a book in the Bible? Well, it is. And in that book, this verse is given. This scripture accurately describes the manner in which they had not treated him. Think about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whoa, wait a minute. Had they been loving their neighbor, as it relates to Jesus, as themselves? I mean, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Herodians and the Sadducees came out in full force with one purpose, to destroy him. And here he just gives them this implication. Oh, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can you imagine in the heart of the individual who had hate and anger and hostility towards Jesus, to hear you're supposed to love God, but you're also supposed to love your neighbor as yourself? They knew this, but now they're nailed. They're receiving a rebuke, indirectly, but it is a rebuke of their behavior. Now, let me explain. This verse, 19:18 from the book of Leviticus, summarizes prohibitions on cruel and deceitful practices. That is, there's a whole list of don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do that. And then at the end of that, it's summarized by, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to do things that are cruel. You're not going to be cruel. You're not going to be deceitful. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, if you love God and you love others, you're good. That's the greatest commandment in two parts. They had been anything but loving toward him as their neighbor, as their countryman, as their brother. And so by bringing their attention to this scripture, he was identifying their sin. Let me say this. This is so important. It is loving to identify sin in love. Amen? See, we've gotten into thinking that not identifying sin, that is not bringing it up or not pointing attention to it or kind of whitewashing it, is loving. No. Loving is bringing someone's attention to their sin in love to reach them with the truth. It seems that the church always makes one of two great mistakes: pounding the truth without love, or loving people without the truth. We need both. And as we love people with the truth, they say, well, that's kind of harsh. And we can say, well, listen, the truth of sin is harsh. But what's so much greater is that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the power of the gospel is powerless without the identification of sin. Do you realize that? How many of you guys have ever taken a class on how to present your faith? The four spiritual laws, right? Not many of you. Maybe we need to do that. We've been doing that with the young people, the youth. How to present your faith? Well, it's very simple. You start by identifying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you calling me a sinner? Yeah, well, actually, the Word of God is identifying you as one. And you're in need of salvation. And from there, we go to the next step, which is, well, Christ died to save sins. But first, we also, even before that, we have to say, you know, the wages of sin are death. That is, because you're a sinner, you're going to die in your trespasses and in your sins apart from Christ. But then that wonderful truth from Romans 5:8 that I just quoted, God loves us. He demonstrated that love. He died for us. He gave his life for us. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, we'll be saved. Amen? Okay, now you've attended the class. I'll get you all certificates. It really isn't that complicated. There's more to it, and you can certainly go into more detail or present it differently. It doesn't have to be presented in that way. But you got to get sin, death, cross, life, salvation. You've got to get through that. You know, when we're on the mission field, we oftentimes hand out these little bracelets that have all these little colors on them. Some of you still wear them. Each color represents a different aspect of the gospel message. And we teach it to the children, and they now know what each bead on this little bracelet represents. and there's red for the blood, and black, I think, is for sin and death. And they go through this, and they now understand and can visualize the gospel message. It's so simple. Children in orphanages pick it up. Children in schools in El Salvador understand it. And pulpits don't seem to want to talk about it, at least parts of it. I know I can be a little critical of this, but listen, this is the message of the gospel. If we don't get this right, why are we here? Jesus makes it clear, and Jesus is interested in reaching them with the truth. So he has presented the truth of their sin, but has also provided a way of salvation. That is, he was about to give his life. But he's teaching them the truth of the scripture, and he goes to these two great commandments, and he makes it clear, and maybe this is a little bit more clear in Matthew's gospel, but he is revealing to them that these two commandments were the most important, that the Ten Commandments, the great commandments of Exodus 20, were summarized by these two great commandments. You see, what I mean is the first four of the Ten Commandments address man's relationship with God, while the next six of the ten address man's relationship with his fellow man. Think about it. So if you keep these two great commandments, you can keep all ten of the commandments. Interesting when you think about it, God started out by giving mankind one commandment, remember? Don't eat the fruit of that tree. The knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. One commandment. And then, of course, they broke that commandment. And eventually, through Moses, God gave them 10, which summarized 613, really, and others. But now he's saying, look, it's really just two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He taught us to give priority to our relationship with God and then our relationship with others. Christianity isn't any more complicated than that, really. Really, it really doesn't require much more education than that. You know you need a Savior. You give your life to Jesus Christ because you want to be saved of your sins, saved from your sins. And then you spend your life loving God and loving others. Can I hear an amen? Why do we make it so complicated? You know, it's really the answer for everything. Loving God and loving others. And as Jesus said in Matthew 22:40, all the law and the prophets essentially taught this central theme, so the commandments hang on these principles. Okay. Now, this expert in the law was clearly impressed by Jesus' answer. Look at verse 32. Well said, teacher. Remember, this is kind of an enemy. This is someone who came to attack him. He said, well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, notice, and there is no other but him. That was a very important principle to the Jews and especially the scribes. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, you know what's important about that phrase? He's saying the entire law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, can really be broken up into a few different categories. You have history, but all of it as it relates to the teaching portions is either teaching on how to love God and love others, or what to do when you fail to love God and love others. Now, when you fail, under the law, to love God and love others, you have to present sacrifices. That's how you paid for your failure or your sin. And it was a picture of the day that Jesus would come and die on the cross for our sins once and for all. But he realizes, this man says, you know what? Loving God and loving others is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices, because those things are only there because we fail to do the first two. Are you with me? He realized this, expert in the law. It's not that the burnt offerings and sacrifices weren't important, but all of the other laws had to do with presenting sacrifices for when you fail to obey God. And when Jesus, it says, when Jesus in verse 34 saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, if you can stump the teacher of the law, that is, if you can answer his question, and he has no criticism, in fact, he has praise for you, who would dare ask him another question? Especially a barbed question designed to entrap him. So what I say And what I learn here is that this man completely agreed with Jesus' teaching concerning the commandments, but Jesus encouraged him. Did you see that? You know, you could say what he said two different ways. I want to point this out to you. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He could have said, "You're still going to hell, buddy." Could have said, "You're still missing the mark. You still have no chance." He didn't. He encouraged him. I think what encouragement does is it brings somebody from where they are to where you'd like them to be or where they need to be. And he bridges that gap by saying this: "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That is, you're almost there. What was missing? The payment for sin. Actually, that was missing for everyone at that point. But in a few days, Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. I like to believe, and I don't know this, but I'd like to believe that this teacher in the law came to know the truth, because many of the Sadducees and even Pharisees and teachers of the law did come to faith after Christ's death and resurrection. Perhaps he was one of them. I think there's an implication that he was. He's on his way. He's on a journey. And let me say something else. This is vitally important. Please hear this morning. There are many people, maybe even some of them here today, who are not far from the kingdom of God. Oh, you could say, "But they're not saved, Pastor. They're not saved." That's true. But it's also true that they're not far from the kingdom of God. I'm not trying to whitewash sin. I'm just making a point. They're on their way. You know, this might surprise you. The first time that I went to church, I wasn't saved. Does that surprise anyone? How about you? The first time you went to church, I mean, unless you grew up in the church, probably more than likely, the first time you walked into a church, you were very unsaved. And dare I say, the second and the third time, maybe you still weren't saved. Maybe a year went by that you were not far from the kingdom of God. What if the people in your life pointed out that you missed the mark? If that was the stressing of the message, that you're not there, well, you can't walk past this line. This is only for saved people. There are some churches, and this is said, and I'm not saying this to mock anyone, but they do rigorous testing before you can receive communion. Now, I explain communion before someone receives communion. Don't get me wrong. We explain the truth of communion so that when someone comes up and receives the elements, they know what they're agreeing to. There are some that would say, "Well, you know, you got to prove to us you're saved and prove by your life that you're ready for baptism." Listen, I'll baptize anybody. You got a puddle out there and you want to get baptized? We'll do it. Why? Because baptism is a commitment. As long as they understand, and that's why I ask the question in the water, "Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?" As long as they understand the principle and they agree to it, they're not far from the kingdom of God. And it is not for me to judge whether they're there yet, but it is for me to make a way possible for them to get there. So I pray that as our church fills in with more and more people who are not far from the kingdom of God, that we appreciate and recognize it might take them a little while to get there. And we need to be patient and loving with them. If they're here, they're not far from the kingdom of God. Amen? Very important principle and application. Now, he was encouraging him. But Jesus had silenced the Pharisees by giving them a good answer to this man's difficult question. He had truly silenced them. Then Jesus begins to question the Pharisees. Now, I want you to appreciate why he goes in this direction. Remember, this man had just stepped up to the plate, asked a sincere and honest question, and gotten a great answer and said so. And he's not far from the kingdom of God. But he's surrounded by people who are still in their minds thinking, "How do we get him?" So what Jesus does next is very interesting. We read in verse 35 that while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, this is all going on around the same time, he asked. Now, this is Jesus asking a question. Up until this point, they had been asking questions and he had been asking questions, kind of a dialogue, but they would start the conversation and he would respond. Here, he starts the conversation and they respond. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law," now remember who he has just spoken to, one of the prominent teachers of the law, "how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David. That is, the Messiah is David's descendant. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes from the scripture in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls himself Lord. David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? So David calls him Lord, that is the Messiah, Lord. How then can he be his son? Now that may not sound like a great argument until you understand the culture. What we're seeing here is he's asking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law a profound and difficult question while teaching there. They really had met their match. He first established that the teachers of the law identified Messiah as the descendant or the son of David. That was a foregone conclusion, but he states his point. And when you're making a good logical argument, you start by stating a fact that everyone can agree to. We don't really teach our children to debate logically anymore. It's a lost art. By the way, very few people know how to do this anymore. Aristotelian teaching and, you know, Plato, Socrates, the Greeks, they would always argue points by starting with a basic fundamental truth. Now, our arguments today in our culture start with a basic fundamental lie. Or, but I feel, but I've always believed, well, I feel, listen, a logical argument starts with a fact, not how you feel. And that's why the debate today in our culture is ridiculous. Because it's not a fact-based discussion. It's a feel-based discussion. So when anyone comes to me and says, but I feel, I say, well, that's interesting. I feel too, but what's the fact? As you can see, I like the debate. I don't suggest you follow my example. Unless you're going to follow it in that you're presenting facts and discussing them, not how you feel. Now, Here's what happened. He establishes that the teachers of the law identified Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, as a descendant of David. Everyone agreed to that. And they all knew that the scriptures taught that he would be a descendant of David. And they confidently affirmed this well-established truth that's recorded in Matthew, that they said, of course, yeah, they bought in. It's an indisputable fact. Always start your debates and your discussions with an indisputable fact. Well, then he brought their attention to David's divinely inspired words from Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay, establish fact, then go to the scripture. That is, teach from the word of God after you've established principles and truths from the word of God. Start with the truth, and then continue in the word of truth. All they can do is reject the truth. They can't argue with the way you're arguing it. And that's what Jesus does. In fact, David here in this scripture that's being quoted by Jesus is clearly quoting the Lord God as he spoke of the promised Messiah or spoke to the promised Messiah prophetically. And that's why he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord God said to my Lord, the anointed one, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now this gets back to the sort of the idea that there's two, at least two persons of the Godhead. There are three, but here now we're seeing two. And the Shema supports this. So here, as he's quoting what David is prophesying in Psalm 110 about the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Anointed One, the Messiah, they accepted without question that these were David's words. They're experts in the scriptures. Remember, we said last week, make sure you go to a source that's most accepted by your listener. And here's the other thing. They firmly believe that David's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. They understood that. Because look what it says. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Father said to the Son. You see that? It's beautiful. It's a beautiful presentation of the three members of the Godhead supported by the linguistics of the Shema. I love that, but I'll move on. So here, they firmly believed that David's words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They completely agreed with Jesus' interpretation of this psalm. There's no question about that. But David, in his prophecy, refers to Messiah as my Lord, even though he would be his descendant. That's the conundrum. That's the problem that needs to be solved. And that's what he's asking them. How is it that David himself calls him, that is the Messiah, Lord? How then can he be his son? Because you see, here's the situation. None of the Pharisees could effectively answer this question. They're intimidated by Jesus at this point to begin with. But understand, all of this that's going on has to do with their culture. Ancestors would never, ever refer to any of their descendants in this way. In Asian and Eastern cultures, as many of you know, ancestors are considered greater than their descendants. Some of these cultures practice ancestor worship. Many of these cultures understand the importance that elders are held in high regard. You would never have a descendant refer to an ancestor in this way, as if they are greater than themselves, as if they are greater than their ancestors. So that is the problem. That is the situation that Jesus is presenting to them. He's challenging them to explain this apparent contradiction within their scriptures, because ancestors would never refer to any of their descendants in this way. The only possibility to this logical argument, which he started with truth, question, from the Word of God, the only possibility is that the descendant actually preceded his ancestor. That's the only way you can make logical sense of this situation. If David is referring to the Messiah, his descendant, as Lord, then it must be that the descendant is greater than the ancestor and preceded by birth, really, by creation, by existence, for he's begotten, not made. He preceded his ancestor. And the only way that that's possible, and interestingly enough, we've dealt with the things of the Trinity today. Now we're dealing with the things of the incarnation, deep theological truths, by the way. You can take whole classes on them. But the incarnation, the only possibility is that the descendant, the Messiah, actually preceded his ancestor, David. There is no contradiction because Jesus, the son of David, preceded David himself. Amen. He's the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. The eternal Son of God had become the Son of David. God became man, and now the logical argument is resolved. The first two statements are true, and the question has been answered in the affirmative. But this is a deep theological argument. And some of you are thinking, I lost him. I hope you didn't. I hope you're not lost. I hope you followed me through it. But understand something. He's dealing with very, very deep theological thinkers. He's given them something to think about. He's testified to the truth of the Trinity, which is important if you're the Son of God, as God, right? He's testified to the truth of the Trinity and even the incarnation. It's all right there for them. They're not far from the kingdom of God if they embrace this truth, these truths. He's still trying to reach them. It's amazing, God's patience. Well, we continue in the latter part of verse 37. The large crowd, now the large crowd included some intellectuals, but most of the people there were just glad that Jesus finally shut these guys up. Finally answered them in a way that caused them to not have an answer. The large crowd, it says, listened to him with delight. I like that word, with delight. Implication, they're really enjoying watching these guys get it. I mean, they tortured the people. And we're about to see that in just a minute. They were wicked with these people. They made people into slaves to the law. They made people really despise the law. They chased people from the temple courts by putting up barriers to God. These Pharisees weren't inviting people into the kingdom. They were pushing people out. My goodness, it sounds like the church. That was harsh. Let me say it again. My goodness, it sounds like the church. I have to ask myself the question, are we as a church, not this church, not one church, but the church in America, are we guilty of this? Are we treating people like this? Well, the large crowd listened with delight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the large crowd came in here and listened with delight to the word of God because they realized that he loved them and wanted them to come into the kingdom as they are, come to him, that they might be changed. Even though they're far from the kingdom of God, maybe they'll get a little closer. Well, that's my heart. That's Jesus' heart. I hope that's your heart. I love that truth. That's a powerful truth. Now, they may have inferred that he was trying to tell them about himself. We don't know if they understood what he was saying. They'd believe the Messiah would simply be a man, the Son of God. They didn't really understand all the theological truths, and so many don't. Their misunderstanding of the Shema made it possible for Messiah to be God as well. They didn't understand the Shema or the language of the Shema, so they couldn't understand how Messiah could call himself God. They misunderstood their most quoted portion of Scripture. Therefore, everything else was confused for them. That's the point I'm trying to make. If they acknowledged the deity of Messiah, then they could not deny Jesus' claims. If they agreed that he was both human and divine, then they had to accept him. But they were so confused and so misled that fundamentally they didn't understand their own Scriptures. Now, none of the Pharisees could effectively answer his question or offer an intelligent response. They were clearly intimidated by his question and his knowledge of the Scripture. Who wouldn't be? He wrote it, if you will. He silenced the Sadducees with the word am, remember, in the present, last week. He has now silenced the Pharisees with the word Lord. He had finally proved to them that they were no match for him in open debate. But some of them were coming closer to the kingdom while others were moving further away. In verse 38, it says that as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." Now, this sounds antithetical. Why is he now warning the people? Well, remember, not everyone there was a friendly audience. Many were hostile to the truth. And he's looking at the crowd that's delighted. And he's realizing they should always be delighted in the word of God. And instead, they had a bunch of guys who made everyone feel miserable with the word of God. And I guess in the moment, Jesus realized something. He needed to say something about this. And that's why I shared today my heart. It says, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes." And there they were. "And be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." And then he says this, "They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." You see, there was still a large group of men there that didn't want anything to do with the truth. But what's the only thing that can get Jesus to rebuke people and really be tough and harsh? When men and women stand in the way of others coming to know him. That's the only time you see tables that are getting overturned and a whip of cords. And it's when Jesus realizes that men and women are standing in the way of others coming to salvation. So what do we do about that? Well, Jesus warned the people. And I think that's all we can do is warn the people. I try to warn people all the time to stay away from ministries and churches that do that with the word of God. That's not the intention of the word of God. That's not how Jesus used the word of God. That's not how his disciples taught the word of God. The word of God should delight the crowds. Oh, wait a minute. The word of God. You see, here's the problem. The crowds are being delighted, but not with the word of God. Something else, some entertainment gospel, some feel-good message, that delights the people today. Or we have the other alternative problem where we preach the word of God, but it's not delighting people because it's a message of death and pushing people away from the truth. There is a balance. I believe that as tough as it is sometimes, if you're seeking God, if you're not far from the kingdom of God, hearing the word of God taught with the love of God, will delight the soul and lead the soul to salvation. That's the premise of everything I do in ministry. It's all about relationships. It is. Now, I take issue with leaders and pastors that are about people but not about individuals. I take issue with ministries that are counting bodies but no one can count on them. I feel so strongly about this. It's the passion of my life and my ministry that ministry is meant to be personal and relational. This is what Jesus did. Listen, a church can get too big. Some churches can get bigger than others and still maintain this, but it's very difficult. And I thank God that we have a church that, as Goldilocks said, just right. I know you didn't think I'd quote from Goldilocks. Well, to close this thing out, Jesus exposed these individuals as, now check out these descriptors, these adjectives, self-promoting, self-serving, self-loving hypocrites. And he exposed them. Oh, pastor, you don't want to speak harshly. Well, Jesus dealt with people like this in love, but he dealt with them. You see, they were primarily concerned with their own outward appearance, their fame, their notoriety. Too many celebrity pastors in this world. Way too many. They wore, actually, probably shouldn't be any. They wore long white linen robes with a long fringe so people would know who they are. White linen clothes were regarded as a mark of distinction, by the way. They were obsessed with the pursuit of honor and position. The most important, check this out, the most important seats in the synagogues were those that faced the congregation so everybody could see them. The places of honor at banquets were those positions at the table closest to the host. And they wanted those things. That was what ministry was to them. All of the things that Jesus described and I've expounded upon. But then Jesus rebuked them, and I think this is what was at the heart of him being a little harsh with them. This is what they were known for doing. This is how they got rich. Are you ready? I know it's hard to imagine that somebody who's rich might take advantage of somebody that's poor, but it sometimes happens. That's sarcasm. You guys are from New Jersey. You should know that. Jesus rebuked them for stealing from the most poor, the widows in need, while praying lengthy prayers in public. They were stealing from the poor. See, they would take advantage of desperate widows who had nothing and no rights, and they did so by purchasing their property at a discount. They'd come in, and these poor people, they came in and they took from them by paying them prices that were too low. And they would give everyone a false impression that they were truly concerned for others, but really, they were merchandising people. They declared, or he declared, Jesus declared, that they would be punished most severely for their hypocrisy. So what is the most dangerous sin in the church? It's probably hypocrisy. I can't say that definitively. I'm not one of the experts in the law, but I can tell you that as far as I'm concerned, it's what makes me run out the back door of a church. Hypocrisy. So as we close, I so want to go into the next portion of scripture here, but we're over our time. You know what? Can I do it quickly? It's so, you know what? I can. All right. You know what? Quick change. We're not going to close. That's my first closing. This will be my next. Because then Jesus deals with a widow. You have to see the contrast, and it's easier for me to make the contrast now. He has just talked about these Pharisees and how they're taking advantage of the most poor, and then we're given a picture, and Mark puts it here, and it's intentional. It's intentional. We read that Jesus, in verse 41, sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Now, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on." What a contrast, right? To These widows being taken advantage of by these rich and wealthy, powerful people who want things out of ministry and use people. Now we get a little picture, and Mark and Luke record this, but Mark puts it right here so we understand the true heart of a person who loves God in contrast to those that take advantage of those very same people. That is the theme of this entire section. And that's why it's important for me to close with this. Jesus observes as these individuals within the crowd are contributing large sums of money to the temple treasury. I find it interesting that he purposely sat down to watch these people as they made their contributions. Can you imagine? If one of us sat back there where the box is and watched you put the money in, we don't do that. In fact, I try to know as little as possible about what people give. That's why we have a board of trustees, to keep track of the finances and the offerings. I handle expenses. I don't really handle the income or the donations. I don't want to know that, but see, Jesus is pure of heart, and he's not looking for the reason that you and I may want to know something. He's looking and he's teaching from this woman's example. See, it was customary for the people to make voluntary offerings during the Passover season. Voluntary. They made these voluntary offerings to show their devotion to the temple. Now, he noticed that many rich people contributed large amounts of money, and in many cases, these people were giving in order to be seen by other people, obviously. These gifts were unacceptable to the Lord because the motivation behind them was wrong. And you know, the Lord is truly concerned about motivation when it comes to giving. That's why we don't pressure people to give. They give out of the motivation that the Lord places in their hearts. We don't receive offerings here. We don't fundraise. We don't do those things. But here he noticed that a poor widow contributed just two very small copper coins, two lepta they're called, and she was under no obligation to do so. This was a voluntary offering. She gave the absolute minimum amount required by law. You couldn't give less. That was the absolute minimum if you were going to do the offering at all. And she gave it. And I'm sure since that's all she had, that was a huge sacrifice. And Jesus testifies to this. And so he brings his disciples around and he says, guys, in contrast to these guys who are filling their pockets by taking advantage of the poor, I want you to look at the poor. I want you to look at the heart of this poor widow. He uses this example as an object lesson to teach them about true sacrificial giving. He recognized that this poor widow contributed more than anyone else. She gave all that she had, the implication, all that she had to live on for that day. That is, that's all she had in her pocket. And these widows survived because they had a little bit, enough to get through the day. If she gave this money, she had nothing left. This meant that she sacrificed her own needs in order to make this humble offering. The others could rely on their remaining wealth. She only had her faith to sustain her. But Jesus measured how much she gave by how much she had to give and how much remained, how much she had left. And that's how we measure giving in the kingdom of God. Rich people may have given more, but they had more to give. She gave all that she had, even while living in poverty. And so, after this whole conversation with Jesus and the Pharisees, it ends with a poor, insignificant widow who is, it can't be described as far from the kingdom of God or not far from the kingdom of God. This widow can be described as in the kingdom of God. Why? Because she didn't have anything else. She gave all that she had even while she was living in poverty. Well, I know we're a giving bunch of people. We give of our time. We give of our resources here at Calvary Chapel. But is the Lord pleased by your giving? Well, I don't know. How do you feel about your giving? Because that'll answer that question. And as far as whether we give sacrificially, the answer to that question is based on what you have left. That is, have you committed everything you have to the Lord and to his service? Some people like to pay dues. Makes them feel better. That's not what giving is. That's what tithing is. We don't tithe here. We give. We don't need money here at this church. You're not going to hear that in too many pulpits this morning. We have more than enough. It's not about what we need. It's not about the church. It's about you. Are you giving to God? Your life, your heart. Loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Because this woman was fulfilling that commandment. Are we? Lord Heavenly Father, we've been challenged in a number of ways today. And we recognize that you desire such good things for us. Lord, as we consider today's message, we recognize that you love people, you love individuals. You took the time to notice this one poor, insignificant by some people's standards widow, this one poor widow. But she was the gold standard when compared with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, even the delighted crowds. She was the one that got it, and no one even really noticed except for Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would get it. I pray that, I know that you'll notice, but I pray that we would be a good example to others as we give of our lives, of our time, and our resources. For your glory, not for any other reason. And if we serve you our whole lives and no one knows about it and we never get a statue, we never get a trophy, we never get a mention in the newspaper or online, if none of those things happen, may we be pleased in knowing you notice it all. Lord, we serve you, we give to honor you, we praise you, we give all of our lives to you, and we ask that you would be pleased. For Lord, we don't want to be described as far from the kingdom of God or even not far from the kingdom of God. We want to be described as members of the body of Christ, your church. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.